Lew Wallace, who was a historian and a novelist, that when he was working on his most famous piece of work, his most famous book, that as an atheist, that as he began to do some research for that book, it required that he do some reading in the Bible, a lot of reading in the Bible. And as he read the scriptures, and especially began to read the accounts about Jesus Christ, he began to feel a conviction in regard to who Jesus was. And he came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And that book that he was working on at that time, it changed the direction that he had intended to go in with that particular work. And he ended up changing the story dramatically. And he ended up changing the title of the book, a book that we know as Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ. Lew Wallace had come to recognize, had come to understand that Jesus Christ is very much at the center of everything meaningful that has taken place in history. And Christians recognize that to be the case. We understand that to be the case. When we open the New Testament scriptures and we look at the Gospels, we find that they tell us this wonderful, this very profound story that would, in the right kind of heart, bring one to a belief, to a conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Gospels are wonderful in what they relate to us. But there's more to the story in some ways. And I mean by that that in the epistles that we find written, that very often we find a further elaboration, we find a further discourse or discussion of the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is certainly true when we think about the book of Hebrews. That the book of Hebrews kind of stands at the very forefront of that discussion, that it is a work about the Christ. It is a work about Jesus Christ. All of us who are seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that hopefully means every single one of us who claim to be Christians, we are followers of Christ, it is only appropriate that we spend a fair amount of time in the book of Hebrews. When I first moved here, it will be 4 years ago this summer, and I know that time has just flown by for y'all, and you just think, wow, has it really been? Yeah, it has. It's been 4 years this summer, but we were involved in a study in the book of Hebrews then. Brother Brent Romine was finishing up his class as I moved here, and Brent did an excellent job in those classes. And those that were in those classes will remember how important that particular study was. But it's only appropriate that we would spend a fair amount of time in this great book. It is a wonderful book. Some people think that theologically that there is only the Epistle to the Romans that kind of has more of a doctrinal nature for us to think about and to understand. But the book of Hebrews is one that we indeed want to spend a lot of time on. And we don't have a lot of time. In fact, Brent was guilty of taking some extra Sundays because he just couldn't get it finished. And I'm going to try very hard not to do that. I'm going to try to knock out this study in 13 weeks, and that means that I'm going to have to cover some things more quickly than really you would prefer and that I would prefer. And so you as a student are going to have to go above and beyond if you want to take away a lot from this. There is a whole lot that you will find in this great book. I hope that you'll spend a little bit of time looking at the things that I put in this introduction. I'm going to cover very quickly a couple of these matters that I mentioned. The book itself is not in the standard form of an epistle. In fact, some think that it was written almost to be read like a sermon. that in a presentation that it would take about 45 minutes, some have guessed, for one to carefully read through the text that we have in the book of Hebrews. But when you look at it, it differs from so many of the epistles because there's no introduction. There's nothing there at the beginning that identifies the speaker. It doesn't identify the audience. There are no opening comments that are made to them. There's no typical greeting, which you would come to expect at the beginning of a letter, what you have at the beginning of other New Testament epistles. But there are some brief comments that are made at the end of the book, and these suggest some important things to us. They suggest to us that the readers would have known who it was that was sending them this letter. And they would have known something about his particular circumstances under which he was writing them. And just turn with me, if you would, over to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And I want to notice the concluding verses of this book. Beginning in verse 18, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "Pray for us, that we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And as you read those verses, now that does sound like the end of a letter. And there are personal comments that are here, and as I've already mentioned, it's obvious that the readers would have had a familiarity with who it was that was sending them this letter, and there's a little pieces of information that you can find in these few verses. I also want to turn back just for a moment to something that is said in chapter 10 that tell us just a little bit about the circumstances of this one that is writing the letter. In verse 34, yeah, all right, this is the middle of the sentence, but he says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So the one that is writing this is able to say to them that you felt a love for me, that you felt a concern for me as I was imprisoned. And so there is something a little bit personal that he is able to share with them, and we know something a little bit about his circumstances as we look at that. I want to look at a couple of things here then. You know, you can study what you want to in your own time about the authorship of the book. I don't want to belabor. There's a long discussion that you can look at regarding that matter. The traditional view has been that Paul was the author of this book. And I will admit to you, and it's good for you to know this as we start this study, that I've leaned towards that persuasion. I've leaned towards that conclusion for many reasons, but I really don't think that's the best use of our time this morning. I would simply say to you that a defense of Paul as the author is built around the fact that you have some early testimony of some of the church fathers, as we sometimes refer to them, and a great many others as they were trying to decide who wrote this book, that the early support for authorship has tended to be on the Apostle Paul. I also believe, though, that some of these comments that we read at the close of the book seem to fit well in talking about the Apostle Paul, the fact of the imprisonment of the author that is mentioned in chapter 10. I also personally believe that this method of discussion is very much like Paul, the way that he goes through this matter of talking about Christ, who he is, and the work that he did. And then there's kind of the intangibles that I don't know how to say that this sounds like Paul to me, that Paul would do something like that, like this. But the fact that in all the letters that he wrote to the Gentiles, of course, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but yet he had a great compassion and a great empathy for Jewish believers. He understood persecution that Jewish Christians might feel. He was one who had visited Jerusalem with gifts from the Gentiles on a couple of important occasions. The last occasion, of course, led up to his arrest, his being in Jerusalem. And so there are some things about that that to me kind of say, well, you know, I can see Paul doing that. I can see Paul wanting to do that, to fill out this resume in regard to his writing and his concern for all Christians. Those that have opposed his authorship, they would argue, well, this isn't Paul. And every other letter that he wrote, he identifies himself. And yet he doesn't do that. Well, I think there's a reason for that. We also find that he has written to people that know who the letter's coming from, they understand whoever the author was. They would also say that the testimony of the church fathers is not that overwhelming, and that's why there may be some doubts about who was the writer. These critics would also say that it's not like his general style. They seem to think there are some differences, and that there is some differences in the vocabulary. There are some words that are unique to this particular composition that you don't find in some of his other writings. Of course, that happens with some other things that Paul wrote. The vocabulary that you find in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus introduces words that you will not find in other epistles that Paul wrote. And yet there is no denying that those books were written by the Apostle Paul. And so the fact that there are some differences in vocabulary isn't necessarily something that... But look with me, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 3. This is one of the things that people want to point to and say that this could not be the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the writer of this work says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Because he says that these things were confirmed to us by those who heard him, they would say that the author is including himself in this statement, that all of the truths that he had learned and that he had heard had been from the hands of the apostles, and that this is a tip-off that it couldn't be Paul, because Paul did not learn his gospel from the others. We think of the book of Galatians in chapter 1 and Paul, what he says about his apostleship, his calling, and the revelation that was given to him, and how that he did not have to sit at the feet of Peter and James and others and learn those things that are true. But I think that this is just a case of a literary device, a literary technique on the part of the author, where he includes himself with the audience in many of his statements. You find this in other places in the Apostle Paul's writings and the writings of other men. Over in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, if you would turn over there just for a moment, if you would look down in the text here, for instance, just in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Well, here is the writer that is joining himself with his audience in his words. Let us go on to perfection. You see this again as you come down to verse 3 in that same text. "And this we will do if God permits." Again, I think that it is simply a literary technique that is being used by the apostle, and it should not be thought of as an argument against authorship. But you do what you want to do with that. And in the introduction that I gave to you, I mentioned two authors. I mentioned Robert Milligan because he is probably the best known brother in Christ that has written a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And so it is more apt that you may have in your library at home some of his work rather than somebody else's. But Robert Milligan was a very fine student of scriptures. He taught at many colleges. Some would say that he was more of a professor, more of a teacher, than he was a preacher, per se. Not that he wasn't a very good preacher, very powerful preacher, but that his reputation was gained as a student, as a scholar. But Milligan goes into a very thorough discussion of this debate about who is the author of the book. The other author that I mentioned there is Adam Clark. And the reason that I mention Adam Clark is because if you have any kind of Bible software program, and if you are a serious Bible student, you ought to have some kind of Bible software program. But if you have one, you probably have a number of commentaries that would very likely include Adam Clark. If you don't have any Bible software, Bible study software, there are a number of sites on which you can download programs, but there are a number of sites that you can go to and look up commentaries to see a discussion of passages. And again, Adam Clark is one of those that is most frequently used. And so you take the time that you would like to devote to that kind of study and look at the discussion yourself. I'm not going to talk about the date. You can read that if you want to. It obviously had to be before the destruction of Jerusalem, since the writer seems to talk about the ministering of the priest still taking place, still going on. We don't know what is meant about Timothy being set free in chapter 13, whether there is an imprisonment of Timothy that Luke nor Paul referred to in their writings in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. But there's more than one possible meaning to the word being set free or being set at liberty. And it may not necessarily mean that he had been imprisoned at all, but rather that he had liberty to now go, that he didn't need to be wherever it was that he was. We don't know for sure where the initial recipients of the epistle lived. The guesses that you have are that maybe it was the brethren in Jerusalem. I think that may be the favored view, but others have said that it could be the church in Rome, or that it may be where there was some other large population of Jews, such as Alexandria, Egypt. We don't know. We don't know. And actually, it's not important. It's not critical that we know those things. We can profit from the book despite knowing any of those particular facts. All right, I'm going to jump down to the second paragraph on page 2 in your introduction. But does anybody have any comment that they'd like to make at this point about these things? We don't know where it was written from. I'm not going to talk about that. It says those from Italy greet you. There's more than one possible meaning to that. I kind of lean towards the thought that Paul, that whoever wrote it, was writing from Italy, but we don't know. There's more than one meaning. Yes. Yes.
But number one, we have to have confidence in the revelation being revealed to us and being preserved that it was the work of the Holy Spirit given to us. And
yes.
Two, a lot of the ones that they say are the author, if it's not Paul, are those that are associated with Paul, like Luke.
Mm-hmm.
And so so we just don't want to question the authenticity or the authority.
That's a good point, a very good point, because this is something that is very critical, is trying to understand how the particular books got placed in the New Testament canon. There was a very thorough vetting, if I can use that expression. There was a very careful way of determining which books belonged in that category of New Testament writings. And so that is a part of the discussion, is trying, and that's why some people would say, well, I am interested. I do want to know what are the arguments for who wrote this book. Because that is a matter that I think deserves some thought. But the authenticity of the book is something that we do have to be careful about. Now, one thing that some would say, the book is very elegant in its writing. It is a marvelous work. And there are some that are of the opinion that that does fit Luke. And Luke being with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, of course, this seems to be before that period of time. But he was a companion of Paul, and Luke might be one of the more educated guesses that men might have about the writing. Any other comment? Anything I said too fast? Yeah, all of it. Okay. But any comment that you'd like to make, any question you'd like to ask? All right, let's look at the second paragraph that I have on page 2. And this has to do with the purpose for which the book was written. And I'm going to read part of this, if you don't mind. While there are areas of uncertainty in the above details, yet we have a pretty clear picture of the circumstances of its recipients and the book's intention. And that's what's most important for us. It is appropriately called a word of exhortation. Look with me at chapter 13 in verse 22, even though we read this just a moment ago. You notice that the writer says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. For I have written to you in few words." It is a word of exhortation. Throughout this book, we find a number of strong admonitions and warnings. And I hope that you will note those as you read through the book. By the writer's use of Old Testament quotations and images, it seems apparent that his readers were Jewish, and the text strongly suggests that they were in danger of renouncing their faith in Christ and returning to Judaism. Now, let's just read one passage in this regard, reminding ourselves that, yes, this is a word of exhortation, and yes, they were familiar with Old Testament text and what had happened to their forefathers in regard to their faith in God, their trust in God. But in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the writer says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So after the quotation, he then says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So it is suggested that they were in danger of renouncing their faith, forfeiting that hope that they had in Jesus Christ. And this is primary reason why the epistle was written, to exhort them not to retreat back, not to slip back from where they were in their relationship with Jesus, not to go back to those former things that they once practiced and believed. Look then at the last paragraph there in the introduction. As a basis for this word of exhortation, there is a doctrinal discourse that compares Judaism with Christianity. And the author shows how that Christianity was vastly superior to Judaism because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus Christ and explaining to us who He is and what He accomplished, what He did. And it is a marvelous, marvelous discourse. The author beseeches his readers whom he refers to as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He urges them to consider the apostle and the high priest of their confession, Christ Jesus. And that kind of is a way of saying, that's what I'm trying to do in this book. I'm wanting you to consider. I'm wanting you to look back to Christ and to understand who He is and what He did. He wants them, as a part of this discussion, to understand that the law made nothing perfect. Chapter 7 and verse 19. And there are some good commentators that have said that's the key verse. I don't know that I'd go that far, but they've said that here's the key verse. The law could make nothing perfect. What are you doing? Why are you wanting to go back to the law? It made nothing perfect. Whereas the Son, in His work as the ultimate high priest, He's offered up the perfect sacrifice, and He's become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. I think that one of the principal passages in the book is found in chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, where the writer says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And those verses are, in a way, a synopsis of the book. What you can expect to find, what is included in this book. All right, any comments at that point? You can interrupt me anytime, but I'm just especially trying to give you a chance to make a comment or raise a question or something. Bill?
One important aspect of the book of Hebrews really teaches us about the nature of the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Instead of the shadows and the patterns and... Yes, and in fact, you're just 2 minutes in front of me. But that's exactly right, that we're going to see this contrast, we're going to see a comparison as a method that is used in comparing Judaism with Christianity, and recognizing that what came before was a shadow of something better to come. And we'll see that. But thank you. That you're exactly right. That's exactly right. Any other comments or questions at this point? All right. Well, let's go to the text then. I want to begin by reading in chapter 1. Eric, could you start us off and read verses 1 through 4?
Chapter 1.
Uh-huh.
God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Neil Lightfoot, in his commentary, Jesus Christ Today, says the epistle begins with the most beautifully constructed and expressive sentence in the New Testament. That's his opinion of what we read here. It begins, he says, with the most beautifully constructed and expressive sentence in the New Testament. These words are worth your going back and looking at and reading and thinking about. If we had more time in this study, we probably could give an entire class period just to these opening verses in the book of Hebrews. And if you really are wanting to dig in and think about this one who is our Savior, if you're at any time in this study going to look at a commentary, this would probably be the time to do it. This would probably be that text, that part of the book that you would want to go back and look at. William Barclay, in his daily Bible series, the little small books, you know, the little commentary that you have, he says this is the most, and I'm going to mispronounce this, sonorous, is that the right way to say that? Sonorous piece of Greek in the whole New Testament. There are many commentators and teachers and I'm talking about men who know Greek. Now, maybe to some of us in the English, we think, well, okay, that's a beautiful expression. But to those that know Greek, they see this as just being very, very eloquent in what it describes. And, of course, these men are reviewing the rhetorical power, the structure of the original language as they are making these good comments about it. I want you to notice the contrast that you have between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, in verse 1, he says, at various times God, in various ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. What kind of regard do you think that the Jews had for their prophets? Now, I'm not talking about what finally happened to the prophets, but I'm talking about men in the first century. As they would have looked back at the prophets, Samuel and Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah. What do you think was their opinion of the prophets? Think they held them in high esteem? Absolutely. Yeah, Russ? Can you imagine a more special thing than God using you to be His spokesman? The one that would go out and would talk to the people about God and about God's will, they held the prophets, we can be sure, in very, very high regard. Wonderfully high regard. But there's a contrast. And this book is about comparisons and it's about contrast. And it's about laying on one side particular things and laying that against something on the other side. And what we have on the one side here is obviously that God spoke through the prophets. Oh, they were great men. They were wonderful men. Wonderful servants of God. But who has He spoken to in these last days? His Son. His Son. And what He's going to go on to say is to hold up the Son far above any man that had ever spoken in the past. In these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. There is a superiority that we are to recognize in this final revelation, this final message that has been given. It was spoken by the Son of God. And who is the Son of God? What would you say about this one? Well, He describes Him for us. And this is a beautiful description that He gives in regard to Him. He is appointed the heir of all things. I'm reading from the New King James. Appointed the heir of all things. He is the one through whom God made the world. He is the brightness of His glory. He is the exact representation, I think is what you read, the express image of His person. He upholds all things by the word of His power. I'm going to pause before I get to that last thing that it talks about in regard to the Son here. What do those things say to you about the Son? I mean, what if you had to just... I'm not talking... Don't give me a big long answer. I'm talking about what would you say that this says about the Son? He's deity. He's deity. This isn't a prophet. Just a prophet we're talking about. This isn't just some wonderful teacher that we're talking about. This is one who is divine. This is his son. The idea of being the express image or the exact representation gets its meaning. The Greek words that are used there would be like the engraving that is done. For instance, when you make a coin and you're trying to put on there the representation of some person. Except that this goes beyond it kind of represents, kind of looks like. It's the exact representation. It is the express image that we see in this. This is the one through whom God has spoken in these last days, this final period of time. Yeah, Bill? And we're going to see a magnificent discussion about the incarnation as we get into chapter 2, the significance of that. But we begin by understanding that the Son is deity, that He is God. McKnight, in his commentary, makes these says these things in regard to these opening verses. The same God who spoke the former revelations to the Jewish nation is the one that is speaking in through the gospel, through this final revelation. The person by whom God is speaking is His Son. The author of the gospel, who is also the creator of the world. He is the heir, Lord, governor of all. And then he says that part that I didn't get to, that last thing that we didn't mention, the author of the gospel laid down his life as a sacrifice or atonement for sin. And that acceptance of his offering is seen at the fact that he has been raised up to sit at God's right hand. What a powerful description that we have in these few words in regard to the sons. This is going to be the method then, this contrast, this comparison that we're going to see as we go on in the book. Now, because of limitations of time, let's go on. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, beginning in verse 4, actually, which has been read for us, he has become so much better than the angels. He was able to do something. He was able to accomplish something that angels couldn't have accomplished. He is the Son of God. He is all those things that we have mentioned in regard to his divine nature. But he is better than the angels. There's a comparison that is made with men, these special servants, these spokesmen of God in the Old Testament. There's a comparison that is going to be made with angels. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that the Jews had a very high regard for angels? Yeah. Angels are referred to over 100 times in the Old Testament. One of those times that, I don't know, is most stunning to me, and there are many moments, is when you had that angel that came when the Assyrian forces had come down to Judea. And you know, Hezekiah is sitting there on the throne, wondering what in the world they're going to do. Well, what happened? What happened? An angel of the Lord came and killed 180-some thousand Assyrians. And you know, people continue to be fascinated with angels. There's some danger there, brethren. Got to be a little bit careful about that. I knew a member of the church that collected angels. Maybe you collect angels and I'm stepping on your toes. But need to be a little bit careful about this. Angels are not divine. They don't deserve our worship. Our worship is not to be directed to them. I know that John in the book of Revelation fell down at the feet of one of the angels. But you need to be careful about your thinking about angels. He will explain who they are in this text and God's purpose and His use of angels. But we must begin with recognizing that Jesus is far better, far superior. Not just a little bit better, much better, far superior than the angels. And he goes on, and the rest of this chapter really is filled with this discussion. Now, part of this you're going to see playing into what he will introduce in chapter 2. Because he's going to talk, first of all, about how that it was their understanding that parts of the Old Testament, the law, were given through angels. Now, there's nothing that is said in Old Testament text that point to that. But that had come to be the understanding of much of the Jewish population. But much more importantly, he talks about the humanity of Jesus Christ in chapter 2. And he talks about Jesus being made lower than the angels. And the humanity of Jesus Christ is going to be something that deserves its own discussion and time, and I don't want to get into that now. But notice he builds then this discussion by quoting from Old Testament text, many, many quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. And I won't have time to read all because the bell's going to ring, but beginning in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." There's a different relationship, completely different relationship between this one and the angels. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and I know a lot of people would say, "Oh, let's talk about that for a while. When did he bring the firstborn into the world? Which time is he referring to here? Is he talking about his becoming a man? Is he talking about the resurrection? Is he talking about the establishment of the kingdom?" But the point is that it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, though, on the other hand, again, here's contrast, here's comparison. Of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And he continues, "And the Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not fail." He's eternal. He's creator. He rules with authority. It's a scepter of righteousness. That's the Son of God we're reading about. We're not reading about an angel, some great angel. This one that we're reading about is far superior to the angels. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" We can understand the work of angels. I'm not saying that we know of every instance where God has used an angel to do his bidding, but they're God's servants. They're his agents in serving him and ministering to him. We had a brother, you know, when I was working in the Midtown congregation, and remember one morning that we were having a prayer, he was leading the opening prayer, and he said, "Thank you, Lord, for sending your angel to wake us up this morning." And the land nudged me and said, "Is that the tap we heard on the door?" And she wasn't trying to be, but she just meant it's interesting, you know, to think about. We don't know when his angels have been at work, and when perhaps they're not at work. But the Son is not an angel. But this spokesman then, that he speaks of and he holds up for us to behold and to look at, he says, beginning in chapter 2, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to those things that we have heard, lest we drift away. This is a word of exhortation. This is a word of admonishment. We must give careful attention to the things that we've heard, that we don't drift away from them. Brethren, that's what we need to do. That's what each and every one of us needs to be focused on doing, paying the more earnest heed to the things that have been spoken, lest we drift away from them. And he speaks of the consequences of that, what the consequences would be. If those under the old law, if there were consequences to their disobedience and they're not continuing in the things they have spoken, then what will happen to us if we neglect so great a salvation, he says. I'm going to put out on the table lesson 2 for next week. And if you prefer not to print it up at home or would rather have one of the copies that we're making here, you can do that. I've put 3 hole punched all of these and stapled them. And so those will be available. There is significant emphasis that is given to the word that was preached, that we do not neglect it. It talks about the power of the word in chapter 4, that it is like a two-edged sword that can divide. In other words, it can lay us open so that we are pricked by everything that God intends us to be pricked by, so that we can see ourselves and what we are on the inside is open and revealed. And thus the admonition is that we have to listen to that spokesman that God has chosen. We must listen to his words. Appreciate your attention, and we'll continue our study then next Sunday morning.